Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 1, page 793 in your Black Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. As Michael was praying, I was reminded, I just thought maybe the Lord had laid out of my heart to share, reminded of an old kind of colloquial way of putting it that the Puritans used to say, that is, if we worried as much about sin as we worried about trouble, we may find ourselves eventually with a lot less trouble. And isn't it true? At least beset by less trouble in our lives. Now, Zechariah is a book, an interesting book, that accounts for much hope and also predictions of much trouble. And so last week we considered how the Lord presents himself, because this is his word, he presents himself through the prophet Zechariah as a God of second chances. Although he is the Lord of armies, that is really a terrifying covenant name, Yahweh of armies, he is also Yahweh of second chances. And so we rejoice in that. And what I want to consider again are those six verses we saw last week and give you a second introductionary sermon so that we might move forward confidently as to what the Lord is saying to us in this somewhat strange book. So if you have that in front of you, Zechariah chapter 1. This is God's word for your hearing. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me,' says the Lord of hosts, 'and I will return to you,' says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus said the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we pray and ask the same blessing upon ourselves in which you gave this generation of Israel, to see your discipline, to recognize its purpose, and to return to you. Lord, for some this may be the first day of eternity drawing near. For others it is one of many. And still some, it is an encouragement of faith to march on as they've become discouraged. As it is in all of it, we pray that you'd use this word to make us look and sound like Jesus, that his glory might fill the earth and our joy in him might increase. Be with us now. Make us what we ought to be for Christ's name through this word. Amen. So God is a God of second chances. And this word comes to these people, and as you saw in verse 6, their response was good. Had they been listening to my sermon last week, they get an A+ rating for their response. Did you see what they did? It says this. And so they, meaning the people that Zechariah spoke to, it says, they repented. And they said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed the deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." And in that, it's a way of saying, we have gotten what we deserved, which is the first element of repentance. It's to say, I've done wrong, and I deserved discipline. And so just as a small point here, that especially those with children, we wanted to make this distinction. Being sorry that you got in trouble is different than being repentant. Repentance is being willing to embrace the trouble that your sin has caused and willing to own as much of it as you can. And so here, the people in Zechariah's day, after they've been encouraged by Haggai, have turned and said, "Yes, we repent. We recognize that our fathers and we ourselves have not listened to God. We've gotten our just deserts, and we want to turn to him." Now, even from the first sentence, I just you see that God is a God who loves to meet repentant sinners with great hope. Great hope. That is the story of the Bible. God desires to meet sinners, repentant sinners, with great hope. And so here in this first sentence, we see that the Hebrews would have been encouraged even by this. It says that in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And each of these names has meaning. And when you put them together, although a small thing, it conveys quite a bit of encouragement. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And his father's name, Barakiah, means Yahweh blesses. And Iddo, the blessed saint and priest, his name means at his appointed time. And so Zechariah, even in his name and in his lineage, he turns and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord remembers, the Lord blesses at his appointed time." And consider that in your life as we reflect on Israel's experience with the triune holy God, is that even in his encouragement to these people, he worked time and circumstances so that even the priests leading this movement of restoration, even down to their names, would be an encouragement. So you can see it this way. So as Zechariah stands at the preach, just a young man, a young prophet, his grandfather was greatly known and respected, but he stands up to preach after his grandfather in that same way as a priest. And not only is the word of his mouth encouraging, but his testimony is encouraging all the way down to his toes, to the soles of his feet, to his genealogy. And what a wonderful thing. So you might say, even on the title page of Zechariah's book, God's people are being pressed to take great hope in their God. Great hope in their God. And when you look at the effect of Zechariah's message historically, if you read his book, you read the comparative history, you see that his message was greatly embraced. Haggai, just a month earlier, so a month ago in terms of time of year, Haggai stood up and began the prophetic work of the rebuilding of the temple. He essentially kicked God's people in the butt. He said, get off your butts and get back to building the temple. And Zechariah, just 1 month later, stands up and he gets behind and he pushes. And his whole book is a matter of pushing. And he does such a good job. It's really compelling. He does such a good job by God's power. The Spirit does such a job that these people who had been discouraged and wearied all of his lifetime, as he sat in this with about 50,000 other people back in this city without walls, broken down, without the temple being built, after all this time and 4 years of pushing and encouraging and this word of hope, the temple is finished. That's a big project. And how a blessing it would have been to have looked back upon the work of their hands. Can you imagine this? Prophet arises and says, "Raise up, Israel, build the temple. God will protect you." They go through the blessings of this book as we see it, the promises, the warnings. And they do what they're supposed to. And they keep on working, and they look back and they say, "Wow, how satisfying it must have been." I don't know about you, but I love hard work. But not because I like working, but because I like standing back when I'm done and saying, now that is nice. That's a nice thing that I've accomplished there. I think, if I had to guess, that's because I, like you, have been made in the image of God. And God, having brought, as you see in Genesis 1, order out of chaos, the universe out of chaos, establishing it, ordering it, glorifying it one upon another, God has made us to be like him. In that, the first command, the major command to the man and the woman is to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue, or order the earth. This is our design after God. And so being created in the image of God, we get a satisfaction, I believe, to put things in order. Fruitful work, when you do it, you should get satisfaction. That's normal. That's also why, just to say, when you produce unfruitful work or you're filled with the lust, the destroying lust, which fights against fruitfulness in God's paradigm, you don't feel satisfied, do you? You feel quite the opposite. You feel shame and you feel craven. And one sin begets another. One destruction begets another. So now, to talk about the satisfaction, just one more second about it. You might have noticed that, that we have been trying to get the sidewalks patched around here, fixed, poured, replaced. And like the temple in Zechariah's day, the walk around our borders here has been crumbling. And I've been working with a few guys to try to get that at least back up the order. And as I've been preparing these messages, I've really been burdened. Pondering this book, I've noticed that that you might have noticed, me and Stephen or me and Ken out there doing this work, I felt burdened for the work. I felt conviction that the fact that one of the first things some people see in our ministries like Trail Life or American Heritage Girls or Awana are these crumbling walks. And it's bad enough that they're crumbling, but the gravel is just spread out. It just looks like a mess. And so we've gotten the work, and some of that work, mind you, you can see, some of it has gotten done. And you, if you would have come down during the day, one of these days, at the end of the day, you would find me just staring, you know, almost off in a coma, tired, exhausted, but also satisfied, with a satisfied look on my face. But had you been or are a stonemason or a bricklayer, you might have cried. You might have cried. Why? Because the work that has been done back there certainly pales compared to the glory of what it had once been. If you go back there, you see non-crumbling sidewalk. This is what I can advertise to you. But once those sidewalks were all the same color. They were all done in the same way. They were troweled around the edges in the same way and brushed the same way. A beautiful thing. And imagine if that guy had come who had poured these sidewalks years ago, years and years and years ago, came and saw what I had done to him. He might be grieved. Yeah, relieved that they're fixed, but grieved. And such was the case in the rebuilding of the temple. And you need to know this because this gives us perspective here. So Ezra captures this idea. The people, they got to work. Zechariah pushed them forward. They kept going. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, their work was getting off the ground. And yet Ezra, who came afterward, he interprets and captures and presents to us this idea that I was just talking about, the sorrow of having known what the temple was. In chapter 3 of his work, he says this, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with great shouts when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old people, old men who had seen the glory of the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation that was being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." And what this tells us by Ezra's hand and the Spirit's instruction is that if the sound was heard far, far away, and the shouting was as loud as the weeping, how loud was that weeping? Talk about a lament. A loud crying, weeping. And why? Because it was a bad thing God's house was being built? Certainly not. But because these priests and these heads of the fathers, meaning the oldest of the clan who came back from Babylon, these ancient people, had seen the glory of the first temple. And what was presented to them in the foundation alone was enough to bring them weeping. So there's celebration that we see in Zechariah, and we need to be aware of it. There's celebration to be had. God will come to rule among his people. They are without rule, technically. And the picture in the Old Testament is God rules through his king, through the house of David, technically, and then he rules through the priesthood, through his law and the temple. And Israel at this point had neither a temple to be ruled in, and a high priest to rule over it, though they had a priest, and they had no king. And so Israel, there's reason for lament here in the book of Zechariah. What was being built, what so many people were happy about, was going to be far less than a shadow of the former glory of the temple. And so what this tells us, simply put, is that the hope of God's people, the eschatological hope, the end of days hope for his people, should not be placed, as you should know, Christian, upon this new building project, any building project. Any little thing that's being rolled out in your day, any great work of your hands, that's not your hope. And this wasn't Israel's hope in their day. Ezra was giving us this message decades after the temple was finished. He's penning this message in 440-something. So far after this temple has been finished. And he's reminding the people that they had received the work of God through these prophets, like Zechariah. And this was just a footnote to what God would accomplish. They were signs, but just still signs, pointing to something else. I hope that makes sense. So this reminds me of the prophet Elisha when the Lord revealed himself, right? We want to know, where do we put our mind in this book? How do we get a hold of it? How do we run forward with it as God's people studying the book? And again, Ezra tells us, not in the temple. Don't put your hope in the temple. Don't put your hope in the temple standing as it is, even as it is, under Muslim rule in Jerusalem today. It's not your hope. Like the presence of the Lord before Elijah, it was not in the torrential wind. It was not in the earthquake we see. It was not even in the fire. But where was it, beloved? It was in the faint whisper. The faint whisper of God. And it wasn't until the whisper of God that Elijah cloaked his face and turned around. It wasn't until the whisper of God that he was truly terrified. Think about that. But we're not talking about Elijah here. Our study of Zechariah, the power for hope is not so much bound in the strange and powerful visions. It's not bound, our power for hope is not figuring out what these visions mean and how they hold together. That's how most people really get jazzed up about the minor prophets. They say, oh, this represents Persia, and this represents Greece, and this represents the Romans to come. This represents this body, and the age to come. Certainly, eschatology helps us put our hope in God and to expect certain things. But the hope, nonetheless, the center of the book, which is the point of this sermon, is that Zechariah's message from beginning to end is about return and restoration in the Messiah. In the Messiah. That hope for life with God as it stood before them was great and profound and wonderful, yet still that was not the horizon their eyes were to settle upon. It was upon the Messiah to come. And we see this relayed to us in two ways, two primary ways. It's made clear by the genre of the book, which is very simple, and we'll talk about. And it's also made clear by the structure of the book. And don't go to sleep on me here, right? We're getting a little technical, but I think it's really encouraging. It's cool to me. I don't know if it'll be cool to you, but consider this. What is the genre? What is the genre? Well, it's prophetic literature. It's biblical prophetic literature. And one of the ways that interpreters get stuck in the weeds, the reason that people get on all kinds of tangents in the book of Zechariah and in the other prophets, is because they don't understand how prophetic literature is meant to work. If you were to go out into the church and ask the common Christian, and if you believe this, don't feel bad. This is a common thought, but receive correction. You say, what was the purpose of the prophets? What was their main job? And what would you guess that people would say? They would say, well, they tell the future, isn't it? The prophets are people who told God's people about what was to happen. Now, is that true? Yes. That's only a very small part of what the prophets were called to do. It's really a minuscule part, still part, but instead, the predicting of the future was a supportive role, something that bolstered up God's role through the prophet and their calling. And the calling of the prophet is what? Well, if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll see, or even just haphazardly, you'll see, is that the prophets were called to be a witness between God and his people concerning the covenant. A witness between God and his people concerning the covenant. Some of you were here for Gregory and Brittany's wedding. And what you came to do, whether you knew it or not, was to be a witness on their behalf between them and God. So that if things were to go awry, it would be your responsibility to say, hey, stop being stupid, right? Be faithful. Do what you're supposed to. You made a covenant, an unending, a dying covenant. Do it. Do it. And you would be, in one small form, acting like one of the prophets, calling these people to faithfulness on God's behalf as a witness. And so that is what the prophets did. Their whole job was to go to Israel and to remind them of the blessings of the covenant. Say, God says to you, if you will turn to him, he will bless you. If your children honor their parents, guess what he says? You will live long in the land. That you will be blessed. But, if you don't be faithful, God has made a covenant, hasn't he? And he will curse those who are unfaithful. And they would warn and warn and warn. And part of that warning was prophetic utterances concerning the future. Now, so just know this. Prophets aren't fortune tellers. They aren't given to us for the same reason that people go and see a fortune teller, because they're just itching to know what's going to happen. And that God wants to provide a free future telling. No, it's a supportive role. And I'll break it down in three parts, right? So prophecies in the Bible are designed to do three things in order, really. First, and primarily, a prophecy is designed of God to give you assurance that you serve the living God. That the prophecy at its baseline, so telling you what's going to happen in the future, seeing it in the scriptures, looking forward to it in our future, is a way of God assuring you that he is the living God, the true God. People are obsessed with the future. I mean, for the longest time, the Weather Channel, if you can put it all together with the apps now, that would be the most popular channel in all the world. Because people want to know what's going to be on the forecast so they can plan their life. But is there anybody here who would bet your house on the forecast for tomorrow? I was out working in the yard yesterday, and Teresa said, "Did you see the snow clouds?" I said, "Yeah, it's not supposed to rain for days," and it didn't. But you never know in Ohio. But the truth is, everybody says that. Do you know that? Maybe not in the Middle East, but just about everywhere else. You don't know what the weather's going to be like. So no one's going to bet their life on the weather. And in the same way, the prophets present this reality to the ancient world when they remind the people, that's the same with the false gods. Right? There are false gods and there are false prophets who come up and say, for the gain of money, as it is in the church today, that they can tell you what's going to happen. Yet even in the ancient world, people knew, don't put too much stock in that. You might be desperate, you might hope in it, but don't put too much stock in that. Because that idol that you bow down to, right, as Isaiah 44 says, you cut out of a piece of wood and you burnt half of it. And then you bow down to the other part of it, right? This is not a living God. And so God through prophecy reminds his people that he is the living God. That's the first point, the true God. You can have confidence in him. Now, secondly, on top of that, there are short-term and long-term prophecies. And so what are the purpose of these short-term prophecies, the prophecies that we see fulfilled in the day of these people? Any guesses? Well, it is to demonstrate essentially how trustworthy the long-term prophecies are. They're a bridge of God's promises. So the short-term prophecies, let's say, for instance, a ruler will come to power, or an alliance will be made, or let's say that a betrayal will happen, or that somebody will be shut up, or whatever it is, this generation kind of prophecy, this thing that's going to happen in our day, in the biblical day, that is given so that people see it and they fear God, who has said it's going to happen. And then it's going to come to fruition in a way which can't be denied, and for what purpose other than to give hope in the long-term promises of God. The long-term promises of God. That I tell this story a lot, but there was a professor at Southern who they had a habit of adopting children. They were blessed with these opportunities. And one of the kids they got was raised in a wealthy, he was adopted by a wealthy family and then given away because he was too much trouble. And they picked him up and took him. And he had, just like a lot of kids like that, food insecurity. He's when am I going to get my next meal? When are we going to eat? I don't know. I'm worried all the time about my meals. And he's one of seven kids or something. And so one day this pastor gets into their big van with all their kids, and this kid, they're going to go on a trip, and the kid's asking, as soon as they get in the door, what are we going to eat? Are we going to eat? And he turns to the boy, and it stuck with me. He says, "Son, have you ever seen me miss a meal?" And after a while, I said, "No, sir." He says, "Then don't worry. If I'm not going to miss a meal, you're not going to miss a meal." And he told us that was all it took. Right? A consideration of the short-term stories, the experience of his life. He said, "Yeah, Dad hasn't missed a meal. Therefore, and I haven't missed a meal with Dad. Therefore, I can have hope in the future. I don't have," and apparently he didn't ask about, at least in worry, ask about eating again. And so in the same way, the prophets, they give these short-term prophecies, God does, so that our hope can see it confirmed and then have a long-term vision. Because that long-term vision, the horizon of our hope, sets the pace, believe it or not, for everything you do every day. That you build your life upon your great hope. And if it is idolatry, there's no hope, and you live in chaos. But if you live in hope in Christ, you build and you work and you persevere and you rejoice. And so the long-term prophecies are given often in stark terms so that when they come to pass, there's no confusion as to what God is doing. And so, again, all prophecy, encouragement, and faith in God, dependence on God, short-term prophecy to give you a little taste so you can long for more, long-term prophecy over multiple generations, if not hundreds upon hundreds of years, are given by God so that when you are in the furnace especially, you can know that God's purposes aren't thwarted. Two examples. First, when God comes to Abraham, Father Abraham, he says, I am going to bless you. I am going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. I am going to keep my covenant with them. I'm going to bless the nations, the peoples of the earth, all in you. That sounds like a pretty good deal. Yeah, okay. Then he says, by the way, your people, your descendants, yeah, they're going to be slaves for a long time in the land of Egypt. When I read that, I'm just like, man, what was Abraham thinking? By the way, after I've promised and promised and promised to do great things, by the way, your descendants are going to descend into Egypt as slaves for hundreds of years. And why did God give that to Abraham? And why did Moses iterate it to Israel? Because when you're making bricks for Pharaoh, when Pharaoh wants to kill your children, when life is sweaty and hot and tiring and unfruitful, not just day after day, but generation after generation, you begin to wonder what? You say, God, are you there? Why have you forsaken me? Are you really the living God? I'm building the temples of the gods of Pharaoh, and where are you? And his promise, long-term promise made to Abraham, is an encouragement through Moses to his people that God has not forgotten his people. And had they taken that seriously, they would have conquested the land instead of turning back in fear. But they didn't. They failed. The second example is seen in the book of Jeremiah about our text today. As I said last week, Jeremiah prophesied long before that God in his anger would send his people, really, the Torah predicted this, but God would send his people into exile, that the cursings of their disobedience would eventually rip them from this precious land. And yet in Jeremiah also, he gave the promise that God would restore. So that as these people who have been destroyed, humiliated, torn out of Jerusalem, the walls have been broken down, the temple destroyed, very little hope of God meeting with God in the formal sense, his reign being established, these people in Babylon can say, huh, if they're faithful, they can say God is faithful. Because I already know about this. I knew it was coming, right? And if you know how that works, isn't it so nice when you know life is only going to get harder before it becomes better? You know, they said to my son as we're working in the yard, yeah, there's still, you know, you do these three more things and then you get to leave. That was a blessing to him. He didn't want to do the three things, but knowing them, he did them and he was done. And so here, the people of God can lean in and take encouragement that God is not gone when life seems to just go absolutely the pieces around you, because he has promised and shown himself faithful and faithful and faithful in the short and the long term. And so that is what we see in the book of Zechariah. The prophet is calling God's covenant people back to him. That's his job. And he's doing so by making short-term prophecies, which we will see. He also makes long-term prophecies, some of which are accomplished in the Messiah Jesus, in our history past, and some accomplished eventually in God's kingdom to come, which we await, hopefully. So the purpose in all of that is to vindicate the greater prophecies of the Messiah. That is the hope of restoration. Return and restoration in the Messiah, I would say, is the theme, the structured theme of Zechariah. So genre, from the prophet, a call to faithfulness in God's covenant and hope in his covenant. Secondly, the structure. This informs us a lot more than we realize. It tells us what to expect from all the data that we get. If you were to open up Zechariah and leaf through it, and you've never studied the Old Testament, you would be blown away. Some of you in your yearly Bible reading, as it have been some of you, scrolls, flying scrolls, horses, chariots, horns. What is all this nonsense? And you just flip the page because you're getting it done, right? You're getting it done. I'm going to get through this, right? It'll get better. I'll get to the New Testament. Well, the purpose is that those things, important as they are, and understandable as they are, these aren't meant to be absolutely, you know, innocuous. We will see those meanings, and they're there. All of that has been ordered in a way in which gives us more than we could expect had we not seen the ordering. This is so important. I was communicating this today in our study of Joseph's life. The ordering of Joseph's life in a chiastic structure shows us that there's more here than just the facts. In the same way we see it in Zechariah. I try to give an example, though, And so the reason, for instance, that people don't like modern art, if you can call it art, even some modern people don't call it art, is because it lacks structure and perspective. A lot of it is just nonsense, isn't it? It's just puking on a canvas and saying, well, I think it means this, and someone else being saying, I think it means this. I mean, it's a summary of our modern age, isn't it? Truth is relative, which means truth is modern art. Or gross, isn't it? Yet if you like art, and I'm no purveyor of art, but I like art, you notice that perspective, sharp, direct, distinct lines is very important to giving you an idea of not just what is being shown to you, but what the author's intent is in showing it to you. An example of this, a meaning through structure, you can see this in medieval paintings. You'll notice in medieval paintings that there are a lot of biblical images painted by medieval painters, but how are they dressed? They're dressed like people in their own day. Why? Why is it that you have a picture of Jesus sitting at a table like the portrait of Christ at Emmaus? There's a portrait of him at the table. Why is it in that picture that Jesus, he's got his robe on? He kind of looks like a woman, sadly. But he's talking to these disciples, but the two disciples are wearing button-down shirts and slacks. Is it because these medieval guys didn't study history? You say, well, this is just ignorant, right? They just don't know what people wore in Jesus' day. They didn't know about tunics and cloaks. Is that it? No. The truth is that what they're conveying to you is more than a picture, a window, the look into history, like a newspaper. What they're conveying to you is an interpretation of what is happening. So that these people are wearing their modern clothes because the image here is being conveyed that Jesus is with you. And for poor people, especially of their day, that was a powerful image. Powerful image. They couldn't read. They couldn't pick up the Bible and read it and get this information, but they could see a picture of the Christ sitting among common people and say, praise God. Can you see how that structure informs the whole content? It's a beautiful thing to learn. And that is what we find also in our text. It's beautiful. It's not a historical window that we're looking through like a time capsule we're viewing. It is a beautiful piece of art that God by the Holy Spirit has woven so that we might be enriched by it. So our last minutes, we'll talk about the structure. And then I'll apply it quickly. So the structure of Zechariah can be divided in numerous ways. People argue about it all the time. If you want a good time, or maybe a bad time, go watch and listen and read about all the different discrepancies people find with each other's interpretation of the structure of Zechariah, if you have time for that. But I'm going to present it this way. Commonly, it's divided in half. Half the book is shows us, as it does, the historical aspect of Zechariah's work. It speaks to where they are, where they've come from, and what might happen to them. The second half, evenly distributed, considers the predictions of the future of the people of Israel and their messianic ruler. Now, you can take it that way, and I don't have a problem looking at the current and future parts of that together, but if you study it a little more carefully and divide it a little more carefully, I've become increasingly convinced that instead the book can be divided in half on separate lines. Essentially, in chapter 6, you can divide the whole book in half around the prediction of the branch, that is the Messiah to come, the priest king who will rule in Jerusalem, not just as the king, but as the holy ruler. Hebrews talks about that. And if you divide it there, you'll see on both sides of chapter 6 is a chiasm, by which the first half of the book and the second half of the book mirror inward toward each other and center on this chapter 6. But it goes further than that. If you study it further, and I was going to make a chart, but it was too much this week. I'll give it to you next week. But if you study it further and you divide those halves in half, so you have three hinges, you'll find that in chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 11, the center hinges of the book of Zechariah all focus on these visions the prophet has about the coming Messiah. Not only pictures of the coming Messiah, but functions. And so that the first in three, you have Joshua the high priest being clothed in dirty garments, and that is a representation of the cleansing work that God will do for his people. And in chapter 6, you get this picture of this priest-king ruler who God will establish over his people. And then in chapter 11, you get this picture of the shepherd. Again, the prophet enters this prophecy and takes upon himself the role of the shepherd symbolically to represent what? Other than that the shepherd will be betrayed and killed by God's people for 30 pieces of silver. Wow, that's interesting. but there's more. And I'll show it to you in a picture next week, God willing, is that on each side of those two divides, so the halves of the halves, are also chiastric. And they point in on one another, frontward and backward, so that you have this gloriously beautiful structuring of the book to show us what? What's the point? Our time's up. What's the point? It's that God will send his Messiah and that he will redeem his people. Not only this, he will cleanse his people. He will vanquish evil. You know, Satan in chapter 3, the wicked shepherds in chapter 11. He will, on either side, we see God vanquishing evil. He draws in the nations. Can I get an amen? We are the nations. We are the people that God would bring and unite to his people Israel. He prophesied that God will not just leave us in the dark, but that through the faithfulness of the covenant God of Abraham, that the peoples of the earth might be joined to the Messiah. What a beautiful thing. More than this, that he prophesies to bring the kingdom of peace, so that as the beginning of the book starts in October, we know for sure, it also ends with prophecies about the feasts of booths. And can you guess when that is, if you don't know? We're the last day today of the Feast of Booths this year, 13th. We're in it right now. And one day the Messiah will come and all the nations from the ends of the earth, it's portrayed, from Egypt, from beyond, will come and worship God in the Feast of Booths. And because Jesus has removed the barrier to entry, I'm preaching another sermon here, I'm sorry. But at the end of the book, he's removed the barrier to entry into the temple. He's cleansed the cellars, and he's vanquished the false prophets and the shepherds, that people will rejoice together. They'll share their sacrifices and go together to the house of the Lord and worship. What a beautiful picture that God has drawn, not just for them, but for us. And we can see it so much more clearly because we see how it's divided and how the emphasis moves and moves and moves until it just unbelievably centers on Jesus, our Lord. So Christ is honored. And we'll see Jesus shows us in the Gospels the 1/6 of what Jesus says in his last week on this earth before his suffering. His last week before suffering comes from Zechariah. It's a small book compared to Isaiah, compared to the Psalms. Small book, but 1/6. So there's much to see of Jesus in it. And so the call this morning is, have you seen Jesus? More than this, is the horizon of your life set upon the coming of the Messiah? People love to stir up eschatology. They love to talk and discuss. But it's important to realize that in Zechariah's day, and then in Jesus' own day, the emphasis was faithfulness. So that when Jesus predicted, for instance, the destruction of the temple and all the horrors of that happening, the whole thing is surrounded by stories and encouragements to do what? But to be faithful where you are. So I'm praying, Christian, that you're there. If you're not a Christian, if you say, well, this is interesting, but I don't know if I buy it, or maybe you've wondered if this is true, search the scriptures. We'd love to tell you about this, how it all connects together for you. But the simple truth, the reason the Messiah comes, is that we're all sinners, and we need to be cleansed from our sins. And that if you're here today, you have sinned against the holy God. And either you are redeemed in his Son who died on the cross for you, or you're not. Either you're made right with him in relationship and growing to know him, or you're not. And the Lord says, come. Gloriously, kindly, graciously, come. Turn to me. And for the rest of you who are in Christ, I think of the hymn. It, right, what we are looking forward to, ultimately, as Zechariah's people were, was pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Isn't that what we're getting here? Zechariah's people and us. Strength for the day to do what we need to. And bright hope. I'd say even brighter hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000s beside. Work, trust, turn, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that your word, oh, it gives life, and that we can come near to a holy God because of what this Messiah did, suffering unimaginably for his people. Encouraging them to turn to him, calling sinners to repent. So, Lord, I pray that those who are here who are far away, who don't know you, would be drawn by the Spirit to repent and believe. That if they feel the tug, they would not ignore it, but run to you. And for us who have been called according to your purposes, that we would hope beyond hope in what you are doing in us and through us as we wait for Jesus. And as we sang earlier, we ask, come, Lord Jesus, come. I pray this in his name. Amen.